This evening we're looking at Psalm 21, if you'll turn there in your Bible. We made mention in our last class period that Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 go well together. Psalm 20 is a prayer before the battle. Psalm 21 is a praise after the battle. We made the point in our last lesson that it's important to pray before getting into trouble or pray before going into our spiritual battles. We need to remember to do that. But it's also equally important to thank God for answered prayers. Sometimes we pray for things that we need, but we forget to thank God later for answered prayers. And so both are important. And so Psalm 20 emphasizes praying before going into a situation. Psalm 21 is praising and thanking God after that situation is over. So both of those are important, and that's what we want to look at this evening. Let's read together Psalm 21. Praise after the battle. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Jehovah, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. For thou meetest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of thee, thou gavest it to him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty doth thou lay upon him. For thou makest him most blessed forever. Thou makest him glad with joy in thy presence. For the king trusteth in Jehovah, and through the loving kindness of the Most High he shall not be moved. Thy hand will find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand will find out those that hate thee. Thou will make them as a fiery furnace in the time of thine anger. Jehovah will swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit wilt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They conceived a device which they are not able to perform. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt make ready with thy bowstrings against their face. Be thou exalted, O Jehovah, in thy strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. If you notice in verse 2, thou hast given him his heart's desire and has not withholden the request of his lips. If you compare that to Psalm 20 in verse 4, grant thee thy heart's desire and fulfill all thy counsel. So one is before, asking to grant the heart's desire. One is after, where God has given him that. There are also some other parallels that I'd like for us to look at with regard to Psalm 20 and 21. Notice, for example, in verse 2, God is asked to strengthen the king out of Zion. And then when you come to Psalm 21, there's an emphasis on strength. In verse 1, thy strength, O Jehovah, verse 13, thy strength. The heart's desire, which we've already mentioned. The Lord saves in Psalm 20, verse 6, calling upon God to the saving strength of his right hand. And then in Psalm 21, thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. We have the idea of trusting. Look at Psalm 20 and verse 7. The faithful, they're not going to trust in chariots or horses. They're going to make mention of Jehovah. And then in Psalm 21, verse 7, the king trusteth in Jehovah. There's also the idea of the enemies bowed down or conquered in Psalm 20, verse 8. They're bowed down in Psalm 21, verse 12. They're basically running away in retreat. So because of these things, especially the matter of the heart's desire, many would see these two psalms as one side of a coin and then the other side that matches. So praying before the battle and then praising and thanking God when the battle is over. Let's begin this evening. We'll answer our questions. We're looking at thanking God when the battle is over with. In verses 1 through 7, the king is blessed by the Lord. Verses 8 through 12, the enemies are destroyed by the Lord. And then verse 13, the faithful people praise the Lord. So that's a good outline when looking at this particular psalm. Shannon, we'll start with you this evening. Number one, what does the king rejoice in? Right. And again, it's in contrast to Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. The king is going to put his joy and trust in the Lord, his strength, his salvation, and so forth. So we certainly need to do our part. We have things that belong to us that we need to do when we go into battle. But ultimately, we need to be relying upon God. Patty, number two, what has the king been given?
His heart's desire.
Right. And again, we mentioned this before. In Psalm 20 and verse 4, it's not just anything the king wanted. Money and, fame and this and that. It's in the context of the heart's desire going into battle. And so we need to be careful not to take passages out of context where, well, this psalm is teaching that you just get whatever you want. Whatever you pray for, you know, God's going to give it to you. It's in the context of going into battle and triumphing over the enemy that God grants that. God is going to come and give us the blessings of goodness and set the crown of fine gold on his head. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12 with regard to David's battle with the Ammonites. Some believe that there might be an allusion here to this. 2 Samuel 12:29, and David gathered all the people together and went to Raba and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from off his head, and the weight thereof was a talon of gold, and it was precious stones, and it was set on David's head. And he brought forth the spoil of the city exceeding much. And he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws and under harrows of iron and under axes of iron, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus did he unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Of course, this may or may not be a reference here, but we certainly have an example of David being given a crown of gold after this particular battle, and it may have a reference here in Psalm 21. But even if it's not this particular battle, David was victorious in his battles. And remember that at the end of 2 Samuel, David praises God for all of the enemies that God helped him to conquer. And so a lot of these psalms deal with David the king facing battles, facing enemies, and God is helping him to grant that. One reason is that God said that he would destroy the people of Israel for their sin. And so he's using Israel to do that. He did that in the days of the judges and then even in the days of David. The second thing is that in these battles and in conquering these nations, it's allowing Israel to grow and become a great nation. And in doing that, they ultimately bring about God's plan to save the world through them. So there are some reasons for, the conquering of these different peoples. And David always remembers to praise God and thank God. Sometimes we pray, and then when we get it, we walk on and we forget to say thank you in a prayer. And so that's tonight's big lesson that we want to remember. Okay? Dave, number 3. What has the king asked for?
He's asked for blessings, life, long life, full life, here on earth. And also reading about more than that.
Yeah. Right. There are some allusions to the resurrection and life after the grave, and it certainly would might include that, but a long, prosperous life, not cut short. Amanda, number 4, what does the Lord lay upon the king? Right. David is going to win this battle, and he's going to get the honor from that, but it comes from the Lord again. And David remembers that. He always comes back to these things are coming from God. Pat, number 5, what does the Lord make the king?
Blessed forever and joyful and glad
to the Lord. Okay. And again, it's just praising God for all of these good things that he is getting. Scott, number 6, who does the king trust in and what is the result? Right. My version says loving kindness. Other versions say mercy. It's the steadfast love of God that he shows toward his people. And he gives the king stability. You know, he shall not be moved. Number 7, Anna, what will the Lord do to the king's enemies? Right. So in verses 1 through 7, the king is blessed by the Lord. Now we shift in the next few verses toward what God is going to do toward the enemies. And he's going to punish them. He's going to find them with his right hand, a symbol of authority and power. Misty, number 8, what will happen to the posterity, the seed, the children of the enemies, and why?
He will destroy their offspring and their descendants because they intended evil.
Right. And you'll find in some of the battles with David and these foreign nations that the children and the posterity are slain as well. They intended evil against thee. Is that what's going on today? Do people do that today? Absolutely. And they conceive a device which they are not able to perform. Ultimately, they're not able to counteract God. They're not able to go against God. But they intend a lot of evil against him, but they're not able to perform that. God's going to hold them accountable for that. And we've got a lot of that going on in the world today, of course. Number 9, Kenny, what do the people praise?
They praise the Lord and his strength. The people sing the praise of his power.
Right. So David had a physical army. He could physically go out to battle, but ultimately it's the strength and the power of the Lord that allowed him to do this. Any comments or questions or observations over that? Okay. One of the biggest lessons we want to learn this evening is never to forget to thank God when he answers a prayer. Ken, what was the problem with the 9 lepers? Right. Let's turn over to Luke 17. We need to practice this ourselves. We need to be teaching our children to be grateful, to be thankful, not just to think it, but to say it, and especially to God in prayer. So we find in Luke 17 that Jesus enters into one of the villages where there were 10 lepers, verse 12. They lift up their voice. Have mercy on us, verse 14. And when he saw them, he said, go and show yourself to the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorifying God, he fell upon his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, Were not the 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there none found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger? And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. So notice that it's not just a lesson about being thankful, but it's also a lesson about this was the only one that was rewarded on top of the healing. Thy faith hath made thee whole. So what's the answer to that question? Where are the 9? What's the answer to that? I don't mean literally in this story. I mean, what can we learn from that? Where are the 9?
They're lost.
They're lost. The 9 are doing what they want. What else?
They're selfish.
What else?
They did not glorify God.
They didn't glorify God. They just got their mind, hey, cleansed, I'm on my way, to the priest. They might have been thinking about what they can do afterwards. They might have been thinking about how that I got rid of this leprosy, now I can be back with my friends and they can come over, because before Leviticus 13 and 14, we weren't supposed to be together. But now I can have my friends into my house. Anything else? Where are the 9? Where are they? They're in their world. They're in their selfish world. And there's a lot of that today. And as parents, we need to really be teaching our children not to be selfish and self-centered, or we'll just end up being like the 9. Okay? Anything else on that? So David, just Psalm 20, the people are praying for the king, help the king, we want to win the battle, give him his heart's desires. And when all of that was granted and they win the battle, everybody takes time to thank the Lord. And we need to do that, of course, today. With regard to praying for what we want and things along those lines, Matthew, what do we need to be careful asking for in prayer? Right. Turn with me to James 4:3. You ask, that is in prayer, and receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasures. So how do we know if we're asking for our own selfish pleasures or not? Well, we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray according to God's word and will. And in doing that, we won't be asking for selfish pleasures. The more we learn from God's word, the more mature we get, the more faithful we become, we ask for things that we're supposed to. These are brethren. They should have known better. But if you back up to chapter 3, verse 13, apparently some of them had this earthly wisdom that was earthly, sensual, devilish. And so it's no surprise that some of them are asking for selfish things. So when we talk about praying, for our heart's desire and things like that, make sure that it's not for selfish pleasures. Larry, number 3, in this psalm, the king puts his trust in the Lord. Who did Hezekiah trust in when he was surrounded by the enemy? Right, and we remember that story where Rabshakeh comes up to the wall and says, quit trusting in Hezekiah, quit trusting in his God, they can't save you. And at the end of the day, he's the one that's, he and his army are the one that's defeated. So, we can't listen to the cries of the world. Rabshakeh was loud. Today, people in the world are loud. You don't need God, church, the Bible. Don't trust in that's your grandparents' religion. You don't need any of that. There's all that going on today. We're enlightened. We're smarter than that. We know better than that. But we can't listen to that. Any comments or observations on that? Okay, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Tammy, who gives us strength? Right, turn with me to Ephesians 6. We need to do some things ourselves, but we also need to remember that it's by the strength of the Lord's might that we're going to fight the devil. This is the context of fighting spiritual things, fighting the devil and his host. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We need to do some things. We need to put on some things. Those things are listed in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. But it's also in doing that that we gain the strength from the Lord and are strong in His might. The implication here is that we can stand against the devil and that the Lord is stronger and His strength is stronger. And by putting on these things, we can defeat him. Sometimes, well, you know, the devil's too strong. The devil made me do it. You know, I can't beat the devil. I'm just so weak and all of that. These things in verses 14, 15, and 16 are the things that keep the devil away. And we can be stronger and have that strength. Claudette, what is God praised for in Revelation 19? Okay, turn with me to Revelation 19. Here is another example of praising God after the battle is won, if you will. In the book of Revelation, we have toward the end, all throughout, but even toward the end, the harlot, Babylon, this is figurative of Rome. God came down and judged them because they persecuted New Testament Christians. And at the end of it, these heavenly beings praise God for doing that. And it's kind of like Psalm 21, praising God when the battle is over with. Look at Revelation 19:1. After these things, what things? Well, chapter 17 and 18, where God causes Babylon to fall, or Rome. He brings them down in judgment. After these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, the Hebrew word for praise Jehovah or praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great harlot, her that corrupted the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His saints at her hand. They did two things. They caused other people to be immoral, and then they hurt Christians and killed them. And for that, God judged them. Verse 3, and a second time they say, Hallelujah, and her smoke goeth up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sitteth on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all ye servants, ye that fear Him, the small and the great. And so Christians were to praise God for this great victory, this judgment over the harlot. Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigneth. God ultimately is going to win the battle. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready, and so forth. So, it's praising God after the judgment of Rome falling, and Psalm 21 is similar in that regard. Okay, any comments or observations on Psalm 21? Okay, I wanted to take some time. We just got started on this matter of looking at the Hebrew parallelism. So I'd like to do some more of that this evening. I knew that we were coming down toward the end of the quarter, and there's going to be some time where we can go back and look. There's some shorter psalms coming up, you know, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, and we'll probably have some extra time to look at some other things. We already looked at this first point down at the bottom, but let's just look at it again. Turn with me to Psalm 24, and then we'll move on. We need to make note, and if you just want to make some notes in your sheet somewhere, about this matter of parallelism. It's not just simply something that's kind of neat to learn about. It's important to understand it. So it helps us to interpret the passages. It helps us. It's kind of like looking above and looking below. If we're having trouble with a particular phrase, what does this mean? Looking above and looking below will help to understand that. There are different kinds of parallelism. The first one is called synonymous, synonym, where one thought is similar to the other thought. The thought in the first line is repeated in the second line with different words for clarification. Look at Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is Jehovah's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is parallel to the world. The fullness is parallel to them that dwell therein. Verse 2. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Founded it is parallel to established it. Seas is parallel to floods. Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of Jehovah? Who shall stand in his holy place? The hill of Jehovah is parallel to the holy place. So when the Hebrews wrote poetry, they weren't interested in words rhyming. That's what our poetry is like in Western poetry. Their poetry was using figurative language, and we'll study some other things, but a lot of it was parallelism. Let's look at another example. Turn with me to the very first psalm that we looked at, Psalm 1 and verse 6. The next kind of parallelism is called antithetic, anti, against, or opposite of. It's a contrast. So the thought of one line is contrasted by a statement in the second line. And a lot of times it might be set off with the word but or some sort of a contrast word. Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. And so the righteous is contrasted with the wicked. God knowing the righteous, but he's going to cause the wicked to perish. So look for statements where the first line is contrasted with the second line, and they're at odds, or they're almost like opposites. Look at a third type. It's called synthetic. The idea of sin or together, where one thought is completed in the next line that comes. Look at this. Look at Psalm 1 in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and he's not done yet. We've got to keep bringing the thought out. And on his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water. It's one thought, and you've got to read through that whole thought there. And so a lot of times you will have a situation where if you stop reading in one line, you don't get the whole thought. And so this idea of where it's compounded. We read about the law of the Lord. Turn to Psalm 19, verse 7. You have to read the whole thing to get the whole thought. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on throughout verse 9. There are several things there that make the complete thought. So you have to keep reading. Another kind of parallelism, some call it step or progressive, where the thought, if you were to stop, you would get an incomplete thought. It progresses itself out. Look at Psalm 1 in verse 1, this idea of walking, standing, and sitting. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked, nor, I've got some more to say, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scoffers. I'm going to keep explaining this thought. And so that's a good example of that. Turn to Psalm 29 in verse 1. Psalm 29 verse 1. And they're all over the Psalms. These are just a few of many examples that we could give. And what you can do is, knowing now what these types are, you can go back and look for them in the Psalms that we've already studied. Ascribe unto Jehovah, O ye sons of the mighty. Well, it doesn't stop there. That's kind of like mid-thought. What else is it, David? Ascribe unto Jehovah glory and strength. Ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due unto his name. Worship Jehovah in holy array. So you've got this ascribe O you sons, unto Jehovah, not just unto Jehovah, but the glory due his name. And so there's this further progression of thought, and it builds. And so that's another type of thing. One of the biggest things in the Psalms is that if you're studying a word or a phrase, and it maybe it's like a denominational thing where they're twisting it, Psalm 51, verse 5, we're born in sin, or whatever, it might just be a phrase that we're trying to understand. It could be right in the middle of something, or it could be something where it's further explained, and so we have to read above and below. And a lot of this parallelism will help to explain that. This is interesting. There are situations where if you read the whole thing, you can find where different lines are related. Turn with me to Psalm 51 in verse 1. And again, it's not so much, it's kind of a neat little thing to learn, and it's kind of fun to find. It's not that at all. It's parallelism helps us to interpret Bible passages. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Notice, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out. So this idea of mercy is in line 1 and line 4, and then the second and third lines in between are related in thought. Turn to Psalm 91, verse 14. Psalm 91, verse 14. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. 1 and 4 are related, and I will deliver him is related to number 3, I will set him on high. He has set his love upon me is parallel to he hath known my name. So the first line and the fourth line are parallel, the second and the third line are parallel, and they help to understand and relate. So parallelism is a big element in the Psalms that we need to look for. Another distinctive feature of Hebrew poetry is the use of figures of speech. We're about to come up on Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Different figures of speech are used in the Psalms. We see it all over the place where David or the psalmist is speaking in a non-literal way. So look at that. Can anybody think of any psalms that we've looked at so far where figures of speech have been used? Right. Okay. What about in, that's a good example. What about in tonight's lesson, verse 12, thou will make ready with thy bowstrings against their face? Did God have a literal bow and arrow and he attacked the enemies with a literal bow and arrow? David? There you go. There you go. It's a good example. Okay. So there's figures of speech, there's figurative language used all throughout the Psalms, and we need to be mindful of that. Sometimes the word like or as is used, and of course you can see where figurative language is being used. So be very, very much mindful of that. It's just about in every Psalm. The Son, Psalm 19, the Son is like what two people? As a bridegroom, as a strong man. See, so it's really everywhere. Turn with me to Psalm 80. Sometimes it's more than just a little phrase. It's actually a long extended figure. In that case, some people call it an allegory. In Psalm 80, verse 8, talking about God's people, "Thou broughtest a vine out of Egypt." Israel is described as a vine. "Thou didst drive out the nations and planted it." Where did he plant that vine? In Canaan land. "Thou prepared room before it and took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the cedars of God. It sent out its branches under the sea." So Israel is like this vine that and it just grows so big that the shade is very large and so forth. So again, look for figures of speech. Look for metaphors where something is compared to something else. Sometimes hyperbole or exaggeration is used to make a point, and sometimes a metaphor where one thing is described under the image of something else. So God is described like a shepherd tending sheep. And when we go over to Psalm 23, that's the one we memorize. It's very popular. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Well, that God's not literally making us lie down in some green grass, but it's figurative of being fed and nourished by God. So look for these things as we go through the Psalms. Look for figures of speech. Psalm 17. What God hears and sees and all of that. Right. Again, it's under the figure of things that we can understand, body parts like on a man who sees. "Your eyes see," verse 2, you know, "your ears hear," that type of thing. That's good. Uh-huh. So a lot of times when we're looking at a psalm or a verse and we might be puzzled by it, ask yourself, does this include some figurative language that will help me to make some sort of interpretation on it? Okay? Very good. So be mindful of parallelism, very important, and then be mindful that there's going to be a lot of figures of speech. Let's look at a few more examples. This is what Sherry was talking about, personification. Turn with me to Psalm 114. Sometimes inanimate objects are personified as if they are people. That's a figure of speech, personification. Be mindful of that. "The sea saw it and fled. The Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs." Well, the hills weren't literally doing that. But it's like that. And it's like the hills are personified into an animal or a ram skipping or running away, that type of thing. Okay? So look for personification. Of course, simile, which one thing is compared. The righteous man is like a tree planted by the water. The wicked man is like the chaff that blows away, you see. Synecdoche, where one part of something is exchanged for the whole. Let's look at a couple of examples of that. Turn with me to Psalm 52. This is when Jesus took the cup, when he took the cup and blessed it, was he praying for the container that was holding that? He said he took the cup and blessed it. That's synecdoche, where the part is placed for the whole. He's praying for the contents that is in the cup, but only part of that is mentioned, but it stands for the whole. Psalm 52 in verse 1, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth very wickedness, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak." The tongue, verse 2, the tongue is not just out there doing something by itself, but the tongue stands for all of the wicked man, and so forth. Oh, look at verse 4. "Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." Well, is David talking to a tongue? Okay, I'm talking to you, tongue. No, the tongue is a part that stands for all of that wicked man. And so you'll see that kind of a thing going on. Okay, well, we could look at some other examples. We'll stop right there. We need to sing our Psalm 21, but we'll come back to that as we have opportunity. Look for those kinds of things, and it helps us to interpret the passages that we're looking at. Let's sing the first six verses of Psalm 21 to the tune of I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. And we'll close the seat. It's all sing. In thy salvation he is great, and glorified is he. And thou upon him hast bestowed most glorious majesty. For thou wilt ever set on him the blessings of thy grace, and thou wilt cause him to be filled with joy before thy face. Well, I'm sorry. I don't know how that got on verse 3. Let's start at the beginning of the song. I'm sorry. The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. And in thy saving help he shall rejoice most fervently. For thou upon him hast bestowed all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did crave. For thou wilt meet him with thy gifts of blessings manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he requested life from thee, thou life to him didst give. Such length of days thou gavest him, he evermore should live. In thy salvation he is great, and glorified is he. And thou upon him hast bestowed most glorious majesty. For thou wilt ever set on him the blessings of thy grace. I guess that's when the battery decides to go out. Oh, well, sorry about that. We'll stop with that. Batteries are out. Time to recharge the battery. Sorry about that. Thank you. We will look at Psalm 22 Sunday.